Well, probably stories about genies and magic lamps and stuff like that have been around almost as long as human history. The world has told a lot of stories about magic that turns toads into princes and ordinary girls into princesses. Disney, of course, has capitalized on that for years, beginning many, many years ago with talking mice, dogs. Now to the modern frenzy of this poor prince who gets on the wrong side of this bad woman and becomes a beast, only to be turned back into a prince because some girl from the local community loved him. Nice story. It's called A Story of Rags to Riches. You know, and we love those kinds of stories. And they're all not relegated to cartoons. Some of the great writers in the English language have given us these wonderful stories of rags to riches, not the least of which is Charles Dickens with his stories like Oliver Twist, or some of his mysteries like Great Expectations or Our Mutual Friend. You remember those, right? If you haven't, now's the time to go read them. I mean, who isn't going to be happy and rejoice to be able to read about Francis Burnett's little Lord Fauntleroy, who is a beneficiary of this kindness of this very wealthy man? But then again, we also know that, especially from your response, good English writing might have fallen on sad times and hard times in a very materialistic America. We don't read those kinds of rags-to-riches stories much anymore. We prefer to watch television specials and things on YouTube and the Internet about people who bought a lottery ticket and won megabucks. Now, we don't get all that excited about kids who are born as rich kids or born as what we call trust fund babies. You know, just the luck of the draw allowed them to be born into a wealthy family so they don't have to work the rest of their life. That doesn't impress us very much. What impresses us is rags to riches. Here's an ordinary person who goes and buys a lottery ticket like any of us can do. And they win megabucks. And so we know that we can go out as ordinary people and we can buy a ticket and we have a chance to go from rags to riches. It isn't much of a chance. And of course, if you're really, really, really interested in education, you'll go buy a lottery ticket, right? I'm sorry, I'm cynical. I go into a store and I see the people who are buying the lottery tickets and I think, they don't strike me as folks who are interested in education, but maybe I'm just judging them wrongly. You know, I wonder if this whole idea about rags to riches isn't somewhere in our conscience. You know, somewhere there in our conscience is this idea. Though our conscience might be sin-infected and really doesn't work all that well, we have this wonderful idea of how maybe possibly could be. Is it possible that sinners, the enemies of God, could actually be brought into His family, become part of His family, enjoy the riches of His righteousness? And I wonder, even if we never heard the gospel story, would we wonder, because of the way God has created us, that there might be some kind of remote possibility that we as sinful people and wicked people might somehow be drawn into the incredible riches and wealth and kindness of God's paradise and somehow be delivered from this sinful, sick, sorrowful world where we live? You know, it doesn't take a theologian to figure out that life without God is just that. Sinful, sick, sorrowful. Not very rewarding. In fact, all it really takes is just honesty. A quick read through Ecclesiastes really brings us to the conclusion of the wise man Solomon, who said, nope, life is not worth much outside a relationship with God. Of course, we're studying that week by week. The scriptures are full of all these descriptions and analyses and conclusions about the uselessness of sinful life, but I have good news. The scripture is just as full of the wonderful promises that we can have God's righteousness. It's hard to believe. But the best rags to riches story is how God just lifts people like us out of pits of despair and sin and wickedness and uselessness. And he just covers us with the righteousness of Jesus Christ that we could never possibly gain on our own, never possibly win. It's a story that we're able to experience only because Jesus did what Jesus did. What did he do? He did an amazing thing for us who, because of our nature, have become worthless. Turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 3. A couple of verses here I want you to see. Beginning with verse 10, Paul said, "As it is written, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they become worthless. No one does good, not even one." Now, here's some news that really is not going to make most people very excited. That Scripture condemns everybody. All of us are condemned. That's what Paul is saying to us here as he appeals to Scripture, notice, as it is written. In other words, he is not arguing from his own conclusions. He is not arguing from ideas that he has invented, come up with on his own. Paul is saying, this is what the Scripture says. And so he's appealing to the authority of Scripture, the Old Testament Scripture in particular, we're going to notice here, as he tells us that Scripture condemns all of us. For example, if you look at verse 11 and verse 12 of the context of Romans chapter 3, we discover that that actually came from Psalm 14, verse 1 through verse 3. The fool has said in his heart, "There is no God. They are corrupt. They do abominable deeds. There is none who does good. The Lord looks down from heaven on the children of man to see if there are any who understand, who seek after God. They've all turned aside. Together they've become corrupt. There is none who does good, not even one." Paul says that's what Scripture says about, well, all of us. Look at the context here in verse 13. "Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive." Well, that came from Psalm 5, verse 9. Paul pulled that out and said, "For there's no truth in their mouth. Their inmost self is destruction. Their throat is an open grave. They flatter with their tongues." Look at the last part of verse 13. He pulls up Psalm 140, verse 3. "They make their tongue sharp as a serpent's, and under their lips is the venom of asps." We'll move down to 14, kind of the same thought. Psalm 10, verse 7. "His mouth is filled with cursing and deceit and oppression. Under his tongue are mischief and iniquity." Look at verse 15, 16, 17. You know, all of that is pulled out of Isaiah 59, verse 7 through 8. "Their feet run to evil. They are swift to shed innocent blood. Their thoughts are thoughts of iniquity. Desolation, destruction are in their highways. The way of peace they do not know. There is no justice in their paths. They have made their roads crooked. No one who treads on them knows peace." Look at verse 18. It comes from Psalm 36 and verse 1. "Transgression speaks to the wicked. Deep in his heart there is no fear of God before his eyes." We have to agree. It is written. That's the authority of Scripture where we come to those conclusions. God has clearly described and explained the serious condition of all humanity. And this is another reminder to us of why it is so important for us to read the Bible, know the Bible. Because the Bible helps us know ourselves. And we really don't have a good understanding of ourselves until we have found it in the Scripture where it is written, where the authority of God alone fully, accurately assesses our human condition. And so, that is so necessary for us, because if we simply rely upon our own conclusions about ourselves, you don't suppose what I think about myself might be jaded? You think I might come up with an unfair conclusion when I try to consider my own condition and I think, you know, really, you're not much value, Whitcomb, but, you know, you're really better than so-and-so, so-and-so, so, yeah, we have jaded opinions of ourselves. We need to go back to the authority of what is written in the Word of God. And the idea that we are pretty pitiful is the authority of the Bible. And we don't like that. In fact, I would much rather accept my opinion of myself, or maybe even somebody who likes me consider their opinion of myself, rather than the authority of Scripture. It's so much easier. Way much easier for me to accept the popular notion that my real problem is that my DNA is all screwed up. You know, it really isn't my fault. It's my DNA. I was born with DNA. I didn't get a choice on what DNA I had. And so all my problems are attributable to that. And, you know, really, I can fix those problems with counseling or maybe meds or something like that. You know, it's kind of painful to open the Bible and read very plainly that by nature, I am so far removed from the standard by which my Creator created me in His image. I've lost that. In fact, God's law helps me understand exactly how far I am removed from God. And that broad scope of separation from Him, it's inevitable. I have to see it. I mean, it has to be so plain. Because when I read the law of God, I am reading the character of God. God reveals His character to us in His law. That's how we know what God is like. That's how we understand the standard of divine righteousness. It's through the law that God has given to us. And a fair assessment of the law, as I try to understand the righteousness of God and realize that I'd like to have that righteousness in and of myself, I realize how impossible that is for me to do it. Because of the nature of the law. And I get discouraged. And I fail to remember that's the purpose of the law. God has given me a very clear description of His character so that I will understand what I am not. And I'm not righteous by nature. Romans 7, verse 7, if it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin. That's how simple it is. And it's painful to hear that I breach this. Romans 7, verse 12, the law is holy, the commandment's holy, it's righteous, it's good. But I don't do it. Because God's law reveals my plight because of my sinful condition. You know, from the very outset, when God gave the law, we learned this truth. Deuteronomy chapter 27, verse 26, curses anyone who does not confirm the law, the words of the law by doing them. And all the people say, amen. And then in reality, they say the next day, you know what? We can't do that. Does that mean we're cursed? Sure. And it doesn't give us sinful people a whole lot of hope, does it? You say, well, the good news is, Pastor, that's Old Testament. I'm a New Testament saint, and I live in the church age, and so I'm not really subject to the law of God. Want to bet? That's probably not the best thing for a pastor to say, but... No, is the answer, okay? Galatians chapter 3, verse 10. Paul writing to churches in the New Testament age. All who rely on the works of the law are under a curse. Sounds an awful lot like Deuteronomy chapter 27, doesn't it? For it is written, cursed is everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them. And we suddenly realize, if we're honest with ourselves, but that's an impossibility. In fact, it is impossible for me not to break the law. Of course I'm going to break the law, so of course I am guilty. You say, well, I do pretty well. Well, you sound like the rich young ruler. James chapter 2, verse 10, whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become accountable for the entire law. We're cursed. And so the only right conclusion about ourselves is that we're just plain pitiful. That's what Paul has said to us in this text. Now let's see how pitiful we are. No one is righteous, not one. Verse 10, the last part of the verse. No one, none of us, nobody we've known, reflects God's character. No one manifests the traits with which God had originally created humanity in His image. Perfect. Zero, nobody does that. And because nobody reflects the traits of our original creation, and nobody reflects the character of God, then nobody is in fellowship with God. We are all born out of fellowship with our Creator. And therefore, it really is right for Paul to say, we're all worthless. Verse 11. No one understands. No one seeks for God. Verse 12. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good. Not even one. That's some condemnation. I mean, all of us who are humans, I think pretty much everybody I'm speaking to that qualify. You're a human. None of us understand. None of us have the ability to comprehend. None of us have the ability to gain insight. We don't even have the ability to gather together evidence, dissect that evidence, collate that evidence, put it all together, and come to a right conclusion. We can't even do that regarding God. See, the whole issue here is God and His righteousness. And God in His Word says, none of you have the ability to sit down and look at the facts and look at the evidence and put it all together and come to a conclusion, this is what it means to be righteous. We don't. And even the brightest minds throughout history, the people like Aristotle and the people like Plato, who plumbed the depths of human wisdom, did not come to this conclusion about righteousness. The brightest minds today, the Richard Dawkins, do not have the ability to come to the conclusion about what constitutes the righteousness of God. They all miss it completely, like all of us do. And therefore, according to verse 11, we don't even seek for God. Why bother? In spite of the fact that God has revealed so much about Himself in creation, He's given us so much evidence about Himself in creation if we would just seek after Him. But we don't. And yet here's the amazing reality. There is something within our souls, there is something about the human makeup that really does desire God or somehow to seek to fill this, what I often call a God-shaped void in our lives. But we don't seek God. We seek after anything and everything, anybody, everybody who could possibly, we hope, fill that void in our souls, and we get no answers. We just get further in the hole, we get further depressed, because we don't seek God. And so we end up looking for love in all the wrong places. Verse 12, everyone is turned aside from God. You see, the reason we're not finding God is because we've turned the wrong direction. He's over here. We by nature go the other direction. In fact, we run away from God. Why? Well, because like Adam, we come to the conclusion that we are so covered with guilt because of our sin against God, we don't want to be anywhere around God, and so we run away from God, or at least think that we're running away from His righteous presence. We can't escape Him any more than Adam did. Because we just instinctively know, even if we didn't read the Bible, we would just know that we are by nature a filthy mess spiritually. And we turn away from our Maker, hoping that maybe by doing that, He won't notice us. He won't see us. Also, verse 12, everyone has become worthless. That is a result of us avoiding God. And when we avoid God, we cannot have His righteousness. And when we're devoid of His righteousness, worthless is a good characteristic of us. And the circumstances of sin have rendered, the very thing that God intended to be useful, the very thing that God created to bring glory to Himself, sin has destroyed. And sin has turned us into a mess. And we are all so much like the useless servant. Don, you mentioned this morning in your Sunday school class, who takes the talent and buries it. And we do that with all that God has given to us and all that God has made us. And so as a result, notice verse 12, no one does good, not one. Now that doesn't mean that everyone does wicked and evil things all the time. What it means is this: no one has the ability to do that which is actually good and righteous. So much so that even those acts that we think are good and those acts that others would say about us, that is a good and righteous act, God says no. Even those things are like filthy rags in my sight. They're not good. And therefore, it is fairly said of our race, our human race, nobody does good. Because of our sin-infected character, even the good that we do is offensive to God. Isaiah put it like this. You're familiar with the verse 64:6. We've all become like one who is unclean. All of our righteous deeds are like polluted garment. We all fade like a leaf. Our iniquities, like the wind, have taken us away. I would say our lot in eternity sounds a bit hopeless, doesn't it? Have you ever come to that conclusion? You say, well, it sounds pretty negative. It is. Sounds pretty hopeless. Well, it is. And I want you to understand that there is no hope until you get there. And if you've not arrived there yet, ask God to take you there. Because you have no hope until God takes you to that spot in your life to where you come to the conclusion, you are exactly right, God, I am pitiful. I am worse than bad. I'm a zero with the ring rubbed out. I mean, I'm just awful. I have no hope. And when you finally get there, you know what you find? Hope. And a reason to be encouraged. This is incredible. Turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. I mean, this is just astonishing. That to people like us, who are pitiful and hopeless, He promises us that we become His righteousness. I mean, we who by nature become hopeless and useless and utterly pitiful, same people become His righteousness. Listen to this incredible news. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21. For our sake He made Him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in Him we might become the righteousness of God. This is even hard to believe. That God the Father made God the Son to be sin. God the Son who knew no sin. You think about it. Especially while He was in heaven, He knew no sin. I mean, but the very thought of God the Son, Jesus Christ, sinning while He's in heaven, that's inconceivable. At least it ought to be. And that's impossible. How could He possibly do that when He's in the very presence of the Father, and the Father will not tolerate sin in His presence? And He and the Father are one, so it's impossible that He would tolerate sin in His presence. And Jesus reminded us of this when He taught His disciples how to pray. They said, how do we pray? And He said, pray like this. Our Father in heaven. Now the next phrase is not a command. It's an acknowledgement. This is your character, Father. Your name is hallowed. That means absolutely sinless. Absolutely free of sin. That is the character of God the Father and God the Son being one with Him and in His presence could not conceivably have any sin attached to Him at all. Nor could He have any sin because He is one with the Holy Spirit and in the presence of the Holy Spirit, who His ministry is to convict of sin. So how could there be any sin in His presence? And so the Father's affirmation of His Son, when He's baptized, God the Son comes up out of the water. And what did the Father say? There was a voice from heaven, Matthew 3, verse 17, who said, "This is My beloved Son with whom I am well pleased." If there was any sin at all attached to God the Son, whether in heaven and now on earth, as a grown adult man, if there was any sin attached to Him, the Father could never have said, truly and honestly, "This is My beloved Son. He pleases Me." He couldn't be pleased with a son who sinned. And so of necessity, while God the Son is ministering on earth, He has to remain sinless. It's absolutely critical. Why? Because He was here fulfilling all the Old Testament pictures of the spotless, perfect Lamb that God had required His people to offer as a sacrifice for sin. And it was a picture of the final Lamb who would come, the final Lamb who Peter tells us was spotless, was perfect. How could He have sin? Of necessity, he could not. He's to be the substitute for sin. He has to be spotless. And He remained that way. Because according to John chapter 5, verse 20, Jesus said to those who would criticize Him, "Well, wait. I have come here specifically to do My Father's will. In no way, shape, or form would it be the Father's will for Him to commit any kind of sin whatsoever." And so all the testimony about Jesus while He's ministering on earth, God the Son being on earth like us yet without sin, all points to this fact that He was absolutely unspotted. Well, we heard one example of God the Father's testimony when He was baptized. When He was transfigured before Peter, James, and John, we heard the same testimony. Mark chapter 9, verse 7. A cloud overshadowed them. A voice came out of the cloud. "This is My beloved Son. Listen to Him." He's still the beloved Son of God. Nothing's changed. There is no sin that separated Him from God. And here we are near the end of the ministry. And He's still spotless and sin-free. So that John, who lived with Jesus, God the Son, for 3 years, day in and day out, writes in 1 John chapter 3 and verse 5, "In Him is no sin." Eyewitness testimony. Peter lived with Jesus for 3 years. Acts 3, verse 14, second sermon that he preached after Pentecost. "He is the holy and righteous one." No sin. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 19, "We are redeemed with the precious blood of Christ, like that of the Lamb without blemish or spot." Peter says, "I was there with Him. I'm telling you, there's no sin." None. 1 Peter 3, verse 18, "He is the just one." Same word as righteous. You know, even God the Son's Pharisaical opponents, who would do anything to convict Him of sin, couldn't do it. In fact, Jesus asked them, "Which of you convicts Me of sin?" And what was their answer? There's no answer. They had no answer because He's sinless. Even Pilate, who condemns Him to death, had to say over and over and over, "I find no guilt in this man." Luke chapter 23, verse 4, verse 14, verse 22, three times He says to those people, "He is guiltless, there is no sin." The testimony of God the Father in heaven, He's sinless. The testimony of God the Holy Spirit, He is sinless. The testimony of people on earth, He is absolutely sinless. He alone among all the people who ever walked on this earth, sinless, pure, holy. And so it seems pretty unfair and illogical to us that God the Father made him who knew no sin to be sin for me. How do we deal with that? Are we shocked? Now, in no way does this mean that Jesus became a sinner. Never. That was impossible. If he became a sinner, he would be no more qualified to redeem me from sin than I would be qualified to redeem myself. I cannot, because I'm a sinner. Then he can't redeem himself, and he couldn't redeem anybody else. God the Father did not tempt him to become a sinner. He doesn't tempt anyone ever to sin, much less his beloved son. So what does this mean? He who knew no sin became sin for David Whitcomb. Try to wrap your brain around that. Isaiah helps us understand a little bit about how this truth worked. Surely he has borne our griefs. He is born. He has carried our sorrows. We esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, afflicted. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to our own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Why? Why did the perfectly sinless, pure, just God charge the Son with sin, though he was never a sinner? What an answer. That I could become righteous. That you could become righteous. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Christ took sin upon himself for our sake. Our sake. That's a very important word. In fact, you can see it several times in the context. Look at verse 20. Chapter 5, verse 20. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ. That's who the "are" is. All of the ambassadors of Christ are ambassadors for Christ because he took our sin. It's the only way we can be his ambassador. Look at verse 19. And he has given to us the message of reconciliation. The only people who have a beautiful, wonderful word of how we can be reconciled with our God are people whose sins were laid on God the Son so that we can become his righteousness. Our, verse 18, refers to the people Christ has reconciled to God, who in turn have been given that message of reconciliation. Oh, it's even better. Look at verse 17. For our sake, that is the people who are new creations in Jesus Christ. All of those statements refer to people who are genuinely born again Christians, and only to those people. He took our sins. He died for our behalf. Why? That we might become God's righteousness. We who have been reconciled with our Creator, and we alone who have experienced the miracle of regeneration, rejoice because He, God the Son, who's sinless, was made sin for us, that we might become God's righteousness. Now, this is an astonishing statement in light of what we just studied in Romans chapter 3, verse 12, right? Well, we were utterly worthless, pitiful. When did God come up with this plan? This is the most amazing thing about this story. God created this plan for reconciliation to make us the righteousness of Jesus Christ in eternity, before you and I were ever born, before we ever committed the first sin. What a plan. What a God. To make this plan where God the Son, perfect, pure, sinless, would become sin for me, so that God the Father, the eternal judge, had the prerogative, the right, the authority to make me righteous. It's the only way he could possibly do that. There was nothing else, no other way possible that God could ever justifiably make me righteous, put Christ's righteousness on me, only because Christ became me. No other sinner, and no sinner including this one, could pay the penalty for sin. No sin of any kind could ever possibly be covered apart from the righteousness of Christ. And because of Christ's atonement, we who embrace Christ by faith have the privilege, the joy, the astonishing privilege of having our sins lifted up, carried away from us, and we're not left with simply a void. But in the place of those sins, we are given the righteousness of God through Jesus Christ. And here's the amazing thing. God justifiably declares us to be righteous. It's like that. And suddenly, we've gone from being the enemy of God because of our sin to being a child of God, because we're clothed in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. So that instantly, we in our standing appear before God as pristine, as pure, as sin-free, as God the Son Himself. Man, can you even comprehend that? That's astonishing. I close with this quote, this statement from John MacArthur. When repentant sinners acknowledge their sins, Psalm 32:5, affirm Jesus as Lord, Romans 10:9, and trust solely in His completed work on their behalf, Acts chapter 4, verse 12, God credits His righteousness to their account. On the cross, God treated Jesus as if He had lived our lives with all our sin, so that God could then treat us as if we lived Christ's life with pure holiness. What an exchange. How can we even comprehend it? And that is the most amazing rags-to-riches story you're ever going to hear, isn't it? And we're all way better than little Lord Fauntleroy or Oliva. What an incredible blessing God has given to us. And what did it cost? the greatest price that could ever be paid. And that's what we celebrate when we observe the Lord's Supper and when we do what we call communion here. We are celebrating the cost to take away our sin and replace it with righteousness.